And it was lovely seeing the Price Family Orchestra. Only Josh to come and... I was surprised not to see David singing on the mic, but I don't know where David is this morning. So maybe if he had been here, he would have been joining in as well. Maybe not. Last look in John's Gospel, in John's letter, sorry. It's been an intriguing journey. And sometimes, actually, when you get to the end of these letters, you tend to skip over the last few lines. But there's often contains one or two summary points or points of final instruction. And helpful last reminders, like when we leave the house or maybe we leave the children, reminding those things they have to, you know, the things they have to make sure they remember. So at the end of this letter, we get some concluding remarks, which draw together for John as he's repeated some of these themes, some of the thoughts he's had. As we've looked at this as a church, we've looked at believing, belonging and behaving, those three dimensions of our Christian lives within the church community. Well, church community, church confession and church conduct. And I've been challenged, and I hope you have to some extent, about what it means to be called a Christian. Actually, what a title to be given to anybody, what a name. How it's rooted in the life and death of Jesus Christ, and how consequently it involves a particular confession or declaration concerning Christ. So as we said, we're not at liberty to make and define Christianity under our own terms, but we have to find ourselves within the apostolic tradition and confession of Christ. And as Christians, we're not only called to know God's love, but positively to love one another, and negatively to no longer continue in sin. And if you picked up that simply from John's letter and you live it out, then that, I think, has done its purpose for us. And I know we've kept coming back to these themes and we're going to pick them up again, but actually they are so foundational for us as Christians that actually we never should depart from them. We've looked about our spiritual DNA and how our conduct points to who we belong to, and using John's typical distinctions in his black and whiteness, he'll say we either belong to God or the devil, we're either in the church or in the world. We live in an age, and I'm part of it, with lots of blurred distinctions. But John doesn't have that. He's actually a very good modernist in some ways. Although that's not his philosophical perspective. But you're either in or you're out. So being a Christian involves both believing and behaving. And the two parts are inseparable within the community of faith. And we must recognise today how easy it is to say that we are Christians and to call ourselves Christians. And I think for some people on, say, passport forms, it's just a way of distinguishing themselves from Muslims and Buddhists and secularists. But one would not make that sort of loose association with a group if, as in John's day, that group was persecuted and the world hostile to them. I think we do it today because it's an expedient thing and it's actually quite an acceptable thing. So for us here who call ourselves Christian, the question comes, how many or how would we be convicted on the evidence of our lives? You know, if we're talking about what we believe and how we behave, how is that seen in the evidence of our lives? For John, the evidence would be seen in love for one another within the Christian community. And we've said there's no true Christianity outside of the church. So this is the sort of journey we've been going on, and now we come to the last concluding passage. And it's a most difficult text. I don't know, sometimes when you read scripture, you sometimes think, I'm really looking forward to this, it's going to be great, there's so much in it. And sometimes you think, oh, I don't know what it's going to do with that. It doesn't make a word of sense to me. Well, maybe it's just me, and I'm a minister, and I get those feelings with this last passage, the sins that lead to death, and the sins that don't lead to death, and we could pray for. Very, very difficult to understand. We have two dangers this morning, and I'm going to try and avoid them both. Well, I will actually, but I'm going to do it in a naughty way. Firstly, the danger of getting bogged down in something so much when we're trying to understand it, that we just get lost in it. The second danger is to think that the Bible is an old book written in ancient language for a past age, which actually in a sense it is, which is why we struggle with it. We're going to avoid those two difficulties because I'm going to deal with verses 13 and 14 and let you read about the others later on when you get home. Or you can ask me some questions afterwards if you want. We're not going to get too bogged down with the sins that lead to death or don't lead to death. There are so many views on it, we're not going to track down that path. I presume the original hearers knew exactly what John was talking about, but it's a little bit lost on us modern readers. But I'll give you maybe some... Well, my little pointer would be, and this is just a slight aside, that I think, as we picked up earlier, the sins that lead to death are the sins that take people out of Christian community, away from the confession of Jesus as Christ, and separate them from the church, John's church. So it's, in a sense, the apostasy of many. And I think these are the sins that ultimately would lead them to death. But that was my reading of it. There are other sort of versions and variations on it. So we begin with verse 13, which has its echo in John 19, verse 31. And you'll hear the echo. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You picked up that echo from John chapter 19 and verse 31, I hope. I'll just read that out for you again. So I got the wrong 19, it's 20, isn't it? But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So this is written here to this group, not that they may believe, but to those who do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ. And we've had that throughout this series, this emphasis on faith in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. The context for this, which we've already picked up on earlier, is in chapter 2 and verse 22, which tells us that some were denying that Jesus was the Christ. They had come away from apostolic faith and had these other views on who Jesus was. So John reminds them, or we could say the gospel reminds them, of their orthodoxy, that they may know that Jesus is the Christ, and in knowing that, have eternal life. And John's repetition of this, that Jesus is the Christ, is not in some way to sort of drum it into them, but it's a matter of reinforcing in the light of counterclaims. And I just want to make a couple of comments on this. We've spoken about the orthodoxy of Christian confession, that we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that we can't believe what we like about Christ, that we must confess him fully man and fully God. But as we reflect upon that, what are the boundaries of orthodoxy about what we must believe and what we mustn't believe? How do we make sense, and it's great that we read the creed today, of creedal statements? How are they formulated? And if we just take them at face value that this is all we have to believe, then we miss a point that John, in a sense, it isn't just telling us what we have to believe. He's correcting us as to what we shouldn't believe. Just as the creeds aren't just a matter of sort of formulating Christian confession as much as rebuffing heresy. So when you read the creed, they are as much a reflection of what is being said that was wrong as they are an affirmation of what is right. And we have this with John's emphasis here on that Jesus is the Christ. It comes out of the context of a prevailing heresy that is circulating at the borders of church community. So when we see this real sort of emphasizing of a truth, we need to just understand it, that it's not just a truth for the sake of that truth, but it's a truth which is being applied in the context of error that is around. And just with this question about what we have to believe, what we must believe, what is orthodoxy, where does that leave us at Alma? Well, as a church, we conform to the Evangelical Alliance Statement of Faith. But I think in some ways I would want to say that we have, and we would encourage and nurture, what Brian McLaren calls a generous orthodoxy. That is not an orthodoxy that is so rigid that it unnecessarily excludes others. And the church is full of history when people are excluded on secondary issues. But a generous orthodoxy that maybe allows for some blurring of some edges. That encompasses a broader spread of theological positions, which sometimes, if you like things very neatly tied, maybe it might make you feel a wee bit awkward. But I think at Alma, and I would want to encourage this, that our orthodoxy in what we believe goes hand in hand on how we encourage people to behave. I hope that we are united not around the Evangelical Alliance Statement of Faith, I might get shot down for this, but we are united around the Lord's Supper as our unifying act. In a sense, I'd want to say, if you won't eat this meal with us, then how can we be brothers or sisters? And if you do eat this meal with us, then ultimately we must be brothers and sisters. There's something about the unifying act of just sharing in this fellowship meal, which is what joins us together, rather than necessarily the creedal statement. It's not just about ticking the right boxes, but it's about how we relate to one another. And we say this when we do New to Alma. And actually being part of the church isn't just about being able to tick off whether you're a good evangelical Christian or a not-so-good evangelical Christian, but it's about how we relate to one another. And I think that honours God. Nothing worse than people who have ticked off the right boxes and yet aren't living in right relationships with one another. Just look at Paul's teaching on communion and what happens within the church when there's indifference to the needs and the status of other people. They might have every spiritual blessing, they might know their theology, but ultimately, because of their lack of respect and honouring of one another, actually God's judgment is on the church, and that's about their conduct. And there's more he says about their conduct as well in Corinthians. So our orthodoxy is generous here, I hope. And it's an orthodoxy of belief and faith, but also an orthodoxy of conduct, which we want to nurture as a church community. Secondly, I want to note that John's desire here were for his listeners to have a knowledge of the truth, that you might know that you have eternal life. And we pick this up already, that in these last verses, there's so much about you will know, that you will be sure of, that you will understand. Verse 13, that you might know. Verse 15, twice, that we know. Verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, we know. And he's reaffirming what they know as Christians in the light of others who would lead them astray. With the rise of postmodernity comes anxiety that anything can be known for certain, other than the certainty that nothing is certain, which I'm not certain about myself. And I'm a bit of a postmodernist, I've got to say, and that might be a sin, it might not be. But there is an anxiety about how we know things and how we hold on to the truth of what we know. And we've only got to listen to the debates within the Church of England and the way people deal with scripture and tradition to see sometimes that tension between what we want to affirm that we know and others who think differently, and somehow how we can reconcile two people together is difficult. There's a fine line between confidence and arrogance, as Brother Neil knows all too well. May I share the story? Neil had an interview, this chat with someone, and their conclusion on Neil was, and this is so far from the truth, that Neil was very arrogant. It's not normally what sort of human resources people should describe people as, really. There's a fine line between confidence and arrogance. And I want to say, brother, you're a confident person in your skills, not an arrogant person. So don't let that word sink into your heart. There's a fine line, isn't there? John doesn't want his hearers to be arrogant or narrow-minded. John doesn't want his hearers to be unwilling to listen to others. But he does want them to have a confidence in what they believe and to know it as certainty and as truth and as orthodoxy. And I believe God wants us to be confident in what we believe, even though sometimes we might hold it with some questions or intention with other thoughts, but to have a confidence in what we can affirm together. There's something to be said for the Westminster Catechism. Now, you know, the shorter one probably rather than the longer one, which is a list of statements and questions and answers regarding the Christian faith. Now, the reason I say that is not necessarily because of the content of it, which I think is generally good, and far be it for me to pass judgment on something which has blessed and served the church for so many years. But what I like about it is the mode of learning, which for all teachers here is probably a nightmare because you do your kinesthetic learning and you want to have pictures and diagrams and, you know, it's all text. I mean, people don't learn that way nowadays. I know I've heard it all. And they don't learn from sermons either, is the other thing there. But what it does is give specific statements set out systematically as a way of learning. And people would learn the answers to the questions by rote. And there's something in that form of repetition, of learning things that generations past have learned and generations future will learn, that sense of tradition and identity. And in a sense, John's doing this here. We know this, we know this, we know this. And we need to, as a church, be able to affirm together and stand together, not just with our creeds, but to say, yes, we know this. This is the Christian life. This is the Christian way. This is what we believe about Christ. This is what we believe about loving one another. And to firm that together. And maybe we can develop an Alma shorter catechism to teach the children to say in children's church. That'll go down well, I'm sure. Lastly, I want to reflect on verse 14. So we've reinforced this sense of our doctrines regarding Christ. And they need to be sure and certain. And in verse 14 it speaks now, saying this is the confidence we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything, sorry, let's go back here. Yes, that's right. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. What amazing confidence that John has here in terms of the language of prayer. This echoes Jesus' teaching, doesn't it? We should get that resonating in our heads from the discourse in the upper room when Jesus teaches them and saying, you may ask anything in my name and I will do it. And there are other sort of references similar to that in that discourse. It's interesting when you look at the synoptics, when we look at Jesus' teaching on prayer there, it's all about perseverance. It's all about you keep going, don't give up, because in the end you'll get an answer. Persevere. All of Jesus' stories about prayer are about persevering. But with John's teaching on prayer, or John's view on the life of prayer in terms of the teaching of Christ, it isn't about persevering so much, it's about confidence. You ask, you'll get. And this is what we have here. You ask, you'll get. There's a real sense in the authority of God to come to the aid of his people, to hear the prayers of his people in the absence of the person of Christ among them and with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I think there are parallels between the two. Both are framed within the context of a hostile world. This is the Jesus' teaching on the discourse in the end of John's Gospel, a hostile world. This is John's letter in the context of the experience of a hostile world that hates them, where people not only in the world are against them, but actually within the church have come out from them, are now part of the world. When trouble comes, when peace may be lost, here the teaching of prayer on prayer comes. And maybe it's right to close with this emphasis on prayer. For beyond the issues of what we might tick off in terms of our belief, and I don't mean that quite so glibly, because actually all true belief, all good theology should end up in worship, so it's not a matter of ticking boxes. Its ultimate goal is worship. But beyond the matters of what we believe and how we conduct ourselves is a spiritual discipline of prayer, which, in the words of Carl Jung, closes the gap between the transcendent thou and the imminent I. Amid the struggle of being church and Christians in a hostile world, it is the practice of prayer and the confidence in prayer which helps hold us together when the fabric of our lives is maybe wearing a bit thin within the church and for ourselves personally, which strengthens us in union with Christ and with God. Prayer is required, especially in difficult times when more than just right conduct and right thinking are part of our lives. It's when the sense of God's empowering presence is needed, when the Spirit's guiding and equipping is required most, where our confidence is placed on the God who reigns and, as it says here, will keep us safe. And so the example goes in verse 16 regarding a brother who's caught in sin, who commits a sin that does not lead to death. He should pray and God will give him life. He should come back in recommit himself to God, come back within the fold, and God will restore him to life. Maybe for us here, who are aware that actually not necessarily particularly with our confession, but maybe with our conduct, we're living lives that are not commensurate with being called Christians, that we should pray and turn back to God, and that God will give us life. Can there truly be Christian life if we aren't living in step and in harmony with God? And my prayer, as we've gone through this, is that God would restore us and renew us as a church in our thinking and in our love for one another, and give us an unshakable hope and a confidence in Christ that will see us through not the easy days of today, but the hard days of tomorrow, as we seek to serve him in the world and in the church. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you that we can call ourselves Christians, that we are in Christ. That we can say, as John says, we are born of God. That we've gone through that spiritual transformation. That the cross has taken effect on our lives. And our prayer this morning as a church is we might live lives worthy of that call, that high call. And not only to believe the right things and in our believing to worship, but to live out our faith with love for one another and in participation within the church. And to know your faithfulness to us as we pray through those difficult times. And as we seek your renewing and your empowering for us for witness, Holy Spirit, come and fill us afresh, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.